Good to see you in our service this morning. Appreciate the way you've joined together as we worship God in song. It is a wonderful story of love. And surely it's a blessing for us to participate in that. It's a challenge to us to share that story with others and to lead them to Jesus Christ. I do want to tell you up front this morning that I passed by an opportunity to go to the Oilers-Cowboys football game this afternoon. And the reason I want to tell you that is, if I can't go, you can't go. I'm going to preach to about the end of the first quarter. I assume that may be on several people's mind this morning. I sit down here on the front row with James and John. And just before I slipped into the pulpit this morning, John leaned over to me and said, "Jess, how long is your lesson going to be this morning?" I told him not long, and that's the truth. I think the lesson is not going to be too long this morning. It's going to be a little bit different in that I've got one point I want to make and I want to leave with you. In making that point, I'm going to use one passage of Scripture, and we're not going to get to it until we get close to the end of the lesson. But I hope that that passage of Scripture will make an impression upon us and help us realize our relationship with God and our need for Him, to celebrate our forgiveness of sins in Him, perhaps more than we have in the past, and to be less judgmental about others. It's a lesson that I've sort of had in my mind for a good while. Truth is, I had prepared some other lessons to preach today than those that I'm going to preach. And I decided during the week to move this one to the front burner because of something that you may even be tired of hearing about by now. And that's the announcement that Magic Johnson made during the week relating to his being infected with the HIV virus. I don't know how many of you ladies knew about Magic Johnson prior to this last week. You may have seen him on commercials, you may have recognized his name, but perhaps few of you had watched him play basketball. His name, his career was equated with skill, talent, ability, supremacy. Very few people in this world have the kind of ability that he has athletically. But in what he announced this week, once again, you and I are forced to look at life. And as always, there are some valuable lessons that you and I can learn from life, and that you and I need to learn. They're not always the lessons that you and I want to learn, at least the ones we need to learn. And maybe the lesson I'm going to talk about from this event this morning is more in the category of one we need to learn than one we want to learn. The AIDS crisis is not the first plague that has hit our world. In fact, if you will go and get Daniel Defoe's A Journal of the Plague Year, he gives a very vivid description of the plague that hit the city of London in 1665, the bubonic plague. It is in some respects a fictional account, and yet it is based upon fact. And in it you will read how he wandered the streets of a ghost town. In that period of time, over 200,000 people had fled London. And those who remained in the city barricaded themselves inside because they were really concerned about making any kind of human contact. If you went outside, you would discover that thoroughfares where people used to throng in great number were now growing up in new grass. And he gives a very vivid description by saying that sorrow and sadness set upon every face. At the peak of the plague in London in 1665, some 1,500 to 1,700 people would die every day. And at the end of the day, those who gathered bodies would go around and they would get the bodies in their wagons and take them outside to be buried in great cavernous pits. Some of the scenes that he described will be among the most gruesome that you will ever hear about. Because among the dead waiting to be picked up would be such scenes as a dead child locked in the rigor mortis of a dead parent. It was not unusual to have a live baby suckling frantically at the breast of a just dead mother. And in Defoe's day, it seemed as if, and there were certainly many around who declared that God's wrath was really showering down upon the city of London, indeed upon the entire planet. As a matter of fact, it was suggested and stated that every evening there would be two bright comets that would appear in the sky, and this just led excitement to the judgment that this is God's wrath because there are signs in the sky for people to see and to associate. There were wild-eyed prophets that roamed the streets of London, one who announced, much like Jonah of old, announced about Nineveh, yet 40 days and London will be destroyed. There was another who walked about the streets of the city naked with a pan of burning coals upon his head to signify that this was God's judgment that was coming down upon the world. And there was another who walked the streets in the same condition, who very dolefully repeated the same phrase all day long, "Oh, the great and dreadful God, oh, the great and dreadful God, oh, the great and dreadful God." In our day and age, we have a modern version of these same prophets. They are certainly better dressed than the prophets that I've described from the London plague in 1665, but they tend to narrow the focal point of God's judgment down to one particular group: homosexuals, who are disproportionately represented among the AIDS sufferers in our country and in the world. And sometimes it seems almost that we can detect a sigh of relief, if not satisfaction, that, quote, they are finally getting what they deserve, close quote. And when Surgeon General Everett Koop dared to suggest otherwise, he got literally boxes full of hate mail from people in our country. It seems that the AIDS crisis taps into a very serious longing in the minds of many people to construct a connection between behavior and suffering. I recently read about a book entitled Theories of Illness, which surveyed 139 tribal groups in the world. And all but four of those groups, it was said, believed that there was a direct link between suffering and illness by man and the pleasure of their God. Virtually alone in the history of the civilizations of the world is our civilization, which questions whether there is some kind of direct relationship between calamities that occur in the world and God. And even we have our doubts. We seem to hedge our bets. Because while we say, well, God may not be responsible for all of this, if you go and pick up our insurance policies, what do we have described in them? Acts of God. As if all of these things are going to be blamed upon Him. We have trouble making up our minds. We're confused. Did God single out Armenia? Did God single out a small town on the side of a Colombian volcano to demonstrate and to bring His wrath down upon? Does God withhold rain from Africa as a sign of His displeasure? And we would get many different answers, I suppose, from many of us. But somehow, when it comes to AIDS, there is something that is different. For some reason, AIDS seems to satisfy the longing for a precise connection between behavior and suffering as punishment. And maybe this is encouraged by the fact that there is at least a general connection that has been established between AIDS and behavior. But let me suggest to you this morning that that general connection is no more than the general connection that exists between smoking on the one hand and cancer on the other. That it is no more than the connection that exists between obesity on the one hand and heart disease on the other. That it is no more than the connection that exists between liver disease on the one hand and drinking on the other. That it is no more than the general connection that has been established between promiscuous sexual behavior and venereal diseases on the other. Certainly the Bible has always taught that there can be and sometimes are physical consequences that result from our sin. But I suggest to you that that still does not answer the question, did God send AIDS as a specific targeted punishment? I suggest to you that there is a grave danger in playing God. I suggest to you that there is even a grave danger in interpreting history on God's behalf. God said, "Vengeance is mine." And whenever you and I try to appropriate God's vengeance, we tread on dangerous ground. And if there's anything that you and I need to learn, it is that judgment without love makes enemies. It does not make converts. And when we stop to think about it, we have trouble even with the apparent connection. The cause and effect tied to behavior in AIDS. It raises some very troubling questions. For instance, what about innocent sufferers? What about little babies born to infected mothers? What about those who go in to receive medical care, and as a result and part of that, they are given blood? And it hasn't been properly tested, or it's been tested at a time when it can't be detected. And that innocent person receives the disease. What about people who give their lives to helping other people in the medical profession? And who, as a result of their labor of love and trying to help people, are exposed to it and they receive the disease and test positive for the virus? Are they also tokens of God's judgment? Surely for thinking people, to ask the question is to answer it. And another question. If a cure is suddenly found, will that be an end to God's judgment? Theologians debated for four centuries whether the bubonic plague in London was God's judgment sent on those people . But you know all it took to cure the problem? A little well-placed rat poison. And the bubonic plague was over. Reflecting on those two plagues, one ancient and one modern, with their kindred hysteria, leads us to an incident recorded in the life of Jesus. It was read for us just a little earlier. I want you to turn back to it, please. Luke chapter 13. Some people came to Jesus and asked him about a contemporary tragedy. And when Jesus was asked about that tragedy, he taught them a lesson from life. I think it wasn't the lesson they wanted to learn, but it was the lesson they needed to learn. At that very time, there were some present who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. He asked them, "Do you think that because these Galileans suffered in this way, they were worse sinners than all other Galileans?" "No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all perish as they did." Are those 18 who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others living in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all perish just as they did. And then he followed up with a parable beginning in verse 6 about the restraining of the vengeance and the extending of the mercy of God. Where the tree that had not borne fruit received another year and another opportunity, another time, let it go another year, said the husbandman, and I will dig about it, and I will put manure about it, I'll fertilize it, and I will see if it won't bear fruit, and then if it doesn't, then you can do something to it, then you can cut it down. You see, Jesus implies for us that we as bystanders have as much to learn from the catastrophe as do the victims. What is it that you and I can learn? We can learn humility for one thing. Humility before God and not raising up in such judgment against other people, but extending love to them. We can learn gratitude that God's judgment against us has thus far been withheld, and His mercy is still extended to us. We can learn compassion. The compassion that Jesus had for those who mourned and those who suffered. And finally, let me suggest to you that this catastrophe joined victim and bystander together in a way that made them both understand that they must respond to the call for repentance. Impressing upon us all the need to respond to that common call because of the brevity of life. Oh, but Brother Hall, don't you understand what these folks... Yes, I understand. But let me tell you, there were some pretty bad folks in that day as well. And Jesus' question wasn't, do you think that these were worse than some of these religious folks? He said, do you think they're worse than all of the sinners? Jesus didn't excuse their sin. Jesus didn't condone their sin. But He said to those of us who sometimes become self-righteous because we are not sinners like they are, I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. We are all sinners. Question is not how bad. It's how do we get out of it? And Jesus said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. There just isn't any room, good people. There just isn't any scriptural report for the smug attitude that says, well, they finally got what's coming to them. Watch them squirm. It's just not there. It's not biblical. What is there is the invitation for all of us to humble ourselves in the presence of God, to believe that He is the Son of God, repent of our sins, confess His name, be buried with Him in the waters of baptism to arise to walk in newness of life with those old sins, whatever they may be, forgiven, and to live the victorious life in Jesus Christ. I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Where do you stand with your God this morning? If you're subject to His invitation, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?